Mark chapter 11. This event is detailed in three of the four Gospels. John also details a time of this happening, but it was at the start of Jesus' ministry, rather at the end. So all four Gospels have an instance of Jesus doing this, and it is one of the stranger scenes in the Bible. It's one of the harder pictures of Jesus because it's a Jesus that we're not accustomed to. Even the world this morning loves the picture of Jesus is loving and kind and understanding, and he heals and he ministers to people. And that is an awesome side of our Savior, right? That God is that loving and that kind. But Jesus also confronted sin, and he confronted spiritual hypocrisy, and he called people to repent and to change. And often he did that with very pointed words that went right to the heart, that cut right to the core of the brain and the heart. And he did that sometimes when he was healing people. He got to the spiritual rather than just the physical, because it's always about the spiritual. We tend to be preoccupied with the physical and the emotional and the mental, but Jesus only cares about the spiritual. Everything else comes into place when the spiritual's right. So we have this picture of the cleansing of the temple as we know it. And Jesus here takes physical action against something that's very wrong. We see him turning over tables. We see him driving people out of the temple, seeing him stop people from doing what they're doing. There's no other time in the Gospels that comes close to this. Even when he's falsely accused, even when he's tortured, even when he is yelled at by the crowd to be crucified, and even when he goes to the cross, we don't see Jesus getting angry or frustrated or reacting. He just takes it. But in this instance, he doesn't. And that should grab our attention. For years, as I've heard this text taught and I've studied it on my own, I have seen this as Jesus being righteously angry. And there's certainly a case for that. It's understandable. It's justifiable. But as I've studied this text over the last couple weeks, I have seen different angle to understand, and I believe more than anything, Jesus here is sad, and he's disappointed, and he's distraught. Yes, he's angry, and we'll explain why, but I think he's just broken. I think he's sad, and it's almost uncomfortable to talk about the Son of God in those terms, but we have to remember, Jesus was not only fully God, but he was fully human, and he experienced everything that we experience, all of our emotions. Not to mention that the Bible says, as we studied a couple weeks ago, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The word there means to affect with sadness. So it's an accurate theology of God to say that God can be grieved. God can be full of sorrow. He can feel that. And this passage, this scene shows just how deeply Jesus felt sadness about the spiritual state of the nation and about how absolutely wrong his house was being treated. And I got to say, that certainly has plenty of application for the United States Church in 2025, right? The state of our nation, the state of even the church, the state of how the house of God is being treated. So let's read why he was so upset. It's just five verses, and then let's ask the Holy Spirit to really teach us and help us to apply this passage this morning. So it's Mark chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a robber's den?" Then the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began to seek how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. But the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you this morning to open up our hearts to your word, to teach us, to give us a different understanding of our Savior, to see what breaks your heart, what makes you sad, what makes you feel hurt, And Lord, to teach us now and to give us application to our hearts of what we need to do, how we need to change, and how we can impact the world for Christ. Lord, teach us now by your Holy Spirit. Get me out of the way right now and teach us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you look back at the start of chapter 11, we know that this takes place directly after the event that we call Palm Sunday. Today is what the church calls Palm Sunday. And we know Palm Sunday was when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey. And we've studied that text in past years. But we also know that as Jesus came into the city on the donkey, he wept over the city. And that's an important word. It wasn't like the old ad with the Native American who hated the trash and one tear came down, right? You remember that ad? He wept. He's bawling. He's crying. It's not, oh, I feel so bad. He's weeping. You ever wept before? Do you know how much that takes out of you? You feel it. Your body shakes. You're emotional. You're wrenched. Your heart is hurting. That's where Jesus is at this point. And this is the first indication of the profound sadness that he's feeling. At the end of his three-year ministry, as he looks at the general spiritual apathy and the indifference of the nation, and this wasn't new. This had taken place for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. All the way back to the wilderness, all the way back to the golden calf and the people complaining and then being scared and doing the wrong thing when they went in the promised land. And then we get to the kings and Solomon falls and the nation divides and almost every king's evil. And God sends prophets and they don't listen to the prophets. And God says, you're going to be taken into captivity, but repent now and it won't happen. They don't repent. They don't care. And they go into captivity and the nation is spread out. And finally, they start to come back. But they still haven't gotten the message. They still haven't heard. Now, we know that plenty of people that were praising him and throwing down palms and putting their coats down in the path of the donkey, their worship was genuine. But others cheered out of these misguided expectations that Jesus was going to be this great warrior who took on Rome. That he was going to be the one that met all their needs without any spiritual accountability. That he was just going to do for them. Others may have just been caught up in the excitement. They didn't realize the deep spiritual implication of what was happening or how this fulfilled prophecy. They're just there. They're part of the crowd. The question is, why did all of them abandon him by Friday? Why did all of them turn on him? Because when the city gathered for the feast, and Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate says to the huge crowd, do you want me to release him? They say, no, give us a murderer. Kill him. Crucify him. It hit me this week, there's no evidence in any of the four Gospels of a strong push against him being crucified. There's no part of the crowd that's saying, this is unfair, this is wrong, you shouldn't do this, wait, stop everything. No one objected. And the only reasonable explanation that I've ever been able to come with is that their hearts were wrong. That's why they turned so fast from saying, Hosanna in the highest, as our kids just sang, Hosanna, here comes the king, to saying, he needs to die. And the reality of that is indicative as to why Jesus does what he does here. Look at the text. He goes straight from riding the donkey into Jerusalem to the temple, the most important place of worship. All the way back to the wilderness, God had said there should be a place where my presence will come down and abide with you. And it started with the tabernacle. And then David said, you know what? God needs a permanent place. And God said, well, you can't build it, David, because there's too much blood on your hands. But your son Solomon will build it. And we've been reading about this. If you're doing the daily reading, we've been right through this text recently. The temple was a magnificent place. It had the finest materials. It was built to specification. Solomon wasted nothing in building a grand place for the presence of God. And the centerpiece was the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of his presence. And when they were done building the temple and God's glory came down in a cloud, it was so awesome. 1 Kings 8:10 says that his presence was so powerful and his glory was so awesome that the priests couldn't even stand and serve. Now remember that. Keep that in your mind as we come to this text. The temple was also a place where they would offer sacrifices to the Lord. And not to bore you, but we need to understand this. There were five main offerings in the Old Testament. There was the burnt offering, which required killing a bull or a ram or a bird as a voluntary act of complete commitment to the Lord. So there was the burnt offering, there was the grain offering, which was a gift to the Lord. There was the peace offering, where they would take a piece of the animal and they would wave it in the air. That expressed thanks to the Lord. There was the sin offering, which involved killing a goat, or if you were poor, you could bring flour, and that would atone for unintentional sins. And then there was the guilt offering, where a ram would be sacrificed to atone for specific intentional sins. There were five different offerings. Now, the law was specific that only the priests were to prepare and offer the sacrifices. You remember, we studied a couple weeks back how Saul disregarded that, right? Well, Samuel, you weren't here on time. I kept waiting for you to show up, and the people were getting restless, and they were starting to leave, so I just did it. No, the law was specific. The priest has to do it. It has to be carried out specifically. This is why we read Leviticus. It has to be carried out in this way. And Leviticus 17 says that the people, now here's where it really gets important, were to personally bring their sacrifices to the Lord. Why? Because it was a statement that they were sinners who needed the mercy of God, and that they trusted Him to provide purification and forgiveness for their sins. So the physical preparation, bringing the animal, preparing that, bringing it to the priest, and the heart preparation were absolutely essential. It taught them that God can be approached with the blood of a sufficient sacrifice. And this, all of this, is an advanced picture of Jesus Christ. There was a cost to them. They had to take the best animal, not some crummy little animal that had defects or couldn't walk or was blind or whatever. They had to take the absolute best animal of the herd and bring it to the Lord, whether it was in the wilderness of the tabernacle or whether it was now in the temple in Jerusalem. And it required a sacrifice of the animal, of their time, of convenience, of money. And there was a spiritual, physical, emotional effort required, because when you went to the priest with the sacrifice, you had to identify your sin. Imagine if we had to do that. Imagine if we all had to stand up this morning and say, here's the list of sins that I committed this week, and I'm coming as a sacrifice to the Lord this morning, but I got to confess all of it. None of us would be in church. But they had to come and say, this is what I've done. This is what I'm bringing the sacrifice to cover. Now, that seemed like a lot, but the gift that the Lord gave them in return made this a minor sacrifice, because when the blood was shed, when the animal was killed and its blood was sprinkled as the payment for sin, and the priest declared you forgiven, there was nothing to compare to that. Okay, so I had to give my best animal. Okay, so I had to make the trip down here. But now the guilt and the penalty has been erased. Oh, believer, do we get that every day? When we wake up, is the first thought, Lord, thank you for another day to love you and serve you and thank you for what you have done? Or is it crummy alarm? I can't believe I got to get up and go to work today. There was a clear understanding that it should have been them, it should have been you who paid the price, but instead there was an innocent, spotless sacrifice that took your place. How many know where this is going? What better sacrifice than Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice for us that was perfect and is permanent? Somebody say amen. It's perfect and it's permanent. And how does knowing that it should be me or it should be you instead of him humble us? How much does it make us grateful? How much does it change how we worship? How much does it impact being called living sacrifice for him, because he sacrificed for us, not just on Good Friday, not just on Resurrection Sunday, every day. Tax day tomorrow. He's our sacrifice. Now, today, Lord, I'm a living sacrifice to you. I deny myself as we did earlier. I surrender myself. You made it possible. So now my life is yours. What drives our worship? What drives our loyalty to the Lord if that doesn't just overwhelm us? Now, knowing all of this, look back at the text. It's not hard to see why Jesus was both sad and angry when he came to the temple. Scholars estimate, in this scene, there's a temple courtyard full of livestock. There are merchants. There are tables of money changers who are trading Greek and Roman coins into Jewish shekels. And scholars estimate there were 300,000 to 400,000 people that had come to Jerusalem for Passover, which would start in 5 days. So try to picture the scene. This is not a couple people. This is not a few people at tables. This is tens of thousands of people in the temple courtyard. This is a busy, chaotic, loud scene. And because there were so many animals and so many people, some had decided not to make the effort to bring their own animals, even though the law had said that. You know what? Rather than dragging the ox all the way from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, what we know there are going to be some people there that are going to be selling livestock. So instead of making the effort, why don't we go down there and just buy them there? And you know what? I'd bother going to the bank. I didn't exchange these coins with Caesar's image or coins with pagan symbols on them. You know what? We'll do it when we get there. We'll get to the temple courtyard. I know there are people that are set up and they can change it into shekels. And you know what? They're going to make a profit, but it's okay. We didn't get to do it. We were so busy. We'll just get it when we get there. And this is the problem. Not only had it become common, it had become acceptable. And it probably would have been a little less offensive if that had been happening outside the city, or at least 4 or 5 blocks away from the temple. But this is happening in the temple courtyard. The holy place of God, the place where his presence came down, now had become a marketplace. It had become more social than spiritual. It was now a place where you just did things out of convenience. And that showed some serious spiritual problems. The first one was that the people had lost respect for the temple. If you're taking notes, write that down, because I think this is a problem, especially in our country in 2025. We've lost respect for the house of God. They didn't see it as a holy place of God's presence. It had become too familiar to the point that they had justified ignoring the law, what the law said, how you were supposed to do it. This was a long, long way from 1 Kings, where down and nobody could even do anything because the presence of God was so manifest. Can we explain that? Can we describe that about our churches? When I go there, the presence of God is so manifest. I can't even do anything. It's so clear. That's what church should be like. That's what this church should be like. But no one was uncomfortable. The spiritual leaders hadn't protected the holiness and the integrity of God's word and God's house. And that loss of respect was exemplified in the fact that many people didn't come prepared. They didn't come ready. The Old Testament was clear about the physical preparation and the spiritual preparation, that the people should consecrate themselves. Listen, they should consecrate themselves in advance of coming to God, but many had become indifferent about that. And now they utilized the convenience of the merchants and the money changers to just get the sacrifice done as easily as possible. There was a little bit of physical cost, but there was no heart cost. The lack of preparation and consecration and even motivation, the lack of passion made this ritualistic, and they weren't even bothered by it. They just did it. Got to go to Jerusalem, make our sacrifice, grab some coins, we'll trade them when we get there, and we'll grab a bowl and we'll just do it, and then we'll come back home. How many know that compromise comes from three things: a lack of conviction, carelessness, and convenience? Compromise comes from a lack of conviction, carelessness, and convenience, where we lose our awe for God, where we lose our humble gratitude for His grace, where we lose our passion about this new life that He is giving us. It was largely lacking in Israel. We see all throughout the Old Testament, they would drift back and forth with the wind. Loving God one minute, not caring about Him others, rebelling and worshiping idols others, then kind of getting right, then not being right, then back to right. And we'll kind of listen to the prophets, but we won't really, and we'll just keep back and forth and back and forth. And they're doing it right here. The Son of God is standing right in front of them. And they don't see it. Instead, they allowed apathy and disregard for true worship and disrespect for God's word and a lost sense of true sacrifice from the heart. You know, the preparation of our hearts is so vital to how we view the Lord and how we worship and live. If you're saved this morning, the Bible says you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the place where His Spirit indwells you and fills you. I'm not even sure every Christian believes that. You're the temple of the Spirit. You're where He dwells. So let's just start with that. How do we live because of that truth? We often hear people use this about the physical. Well, I got to lose some weight because, you know, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. Listen, that's so unimportant. I mean, lose weight, it is helpful. But that's so unimportant compared to the spiritual component of that. I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's not me bragging. That's what my Bible says. The Spirit, when I got saved, indwelled me. And I'm called to be filled with the Spirit every day. Am I acting like that? Is that how I live? And then, what's our mindset when we come to this house? I know it's not the temple, but it is the place of His presence. It's where the Bible says He comes when people are gathered in His name. You know, a lot of people over the years have said, why don't you call yourselves Harbor Rock Church? Because nobody knows what tabernacle means. And when I call vendors, I'm like, Harbor Rock Tabernacle. And they're like, I'm sorry, spell that? We had somebody spell it with a K the other day, which I thought was interesting. But we purposely named this church Harbor Rock Tabernacle. You know why? Because we want to be reminded that this is the place where His presence comes down. And we want that to be our foremost desire. I want nothing more on Sunday morning than for the presence of the Lord to be here. Me yapping, you talking to people in the lobby, making sure you get coffee, making sure you don't bring it in the sanctuary, giving your offering, listening to the kids sing, all that's important. But it is just a social club if the presence of the Lord isn't here. We should be praying. We should be preparing. I'm about to go in the presence of the Lord. And if that's true, and we pray, it's so obvious that every one of us, as soon as we pull in the driveway, even when we're going by on the street, we know the Lord's there. The Lord is there. That's where the presence of the Lord is. If that's true, then how do we approach it each time we're here? How do we worship? How do we pray? How do we give? What's the topic of our conversation? Do we come prepared to be convicted? Do we come hoping to be encouraged by His Spirit? Are we stirred to love Him and live for Him and trust Him and obey Him and sacrifice ourselves more to Him because we've been in His presence? When we come, are we ready to come into His presence? Are we ready to hear from the Lord? Do we anticipate meeting and hearing Lord, not Paul Rhodes, not Jamie Kenulty, not the elders, not anybody. Are we prepared to hear from the Lord? God forbid I ever get in the way. I don't want to be in the way. I want the Holy Spirit to teach us. It's His word. It's taught by His Spirit. And anyone who speaks better have their heart prepared. Because it's His house. And for it to be most effective, all of us need to have our hearts prepared and open for the Spirit to convict and teach and encourage and fill so we can grow and do the work God's called us to do. I love Psalm 26:8. It says, Lord, I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells. Is that our mindset about ourselves, and is that our mindset about our church? Last Sunday at this exact time, my son and Jake and I were in an Anglican church in the Hammersmith area of London, England. We went to an afternoon service that was mostly young adults. There's a picture, not a very good picture. I wanted to go to the back, but I didn't want to disrupt worship. Now, I'm only going to tell you what I'm about to tell you for context. I'm not bragging. I'm not saying, wow, listen to all I did. I want to give you context. We spent days seeing all of London. We traveled to Liverpool. We saw an English Premier League game. We visited castles and churches in Edinburgh, Scotland. We stood above the White Cliffs of Dover. And on Sunday, this church was the last stop of our trip. Now, Jake and I had had lengthy discussions. You know, if you know Jake, right? Jake's able to talk. He's got such a good mind. And we'd have these lengthy discussions about the spiritual climate of the UK and about the state of the church in America. Now, I've been burdened for 40 years about the spiritual climate of Western Europe. Nobody talks about it. Western Europe is lost. And we walked all around four major cities of the UK. No spiritual presence, no sense of God working or moving in our midst. And then we walked into this church. And when we walked out of the service, here's why I gave you the context of what we did. When we walked out of that service, we looked at each other and said, that's the best thing we did this week. That right there, that was it. I can't explain how encouraged I was to see hundreds of young adults in London praising the Lord, thousands of miles from here. And yet when we walked in our church, those were our people. That was our family. That was the body of Christ. Do we know what a privilege it is to be able to come to this place throughout the week? Not just Harbor Rock. There are plenty of good churches in this area, but I really do love this one. Do we love just being with the body? Do we love just being in the presence of Christ? Hebrews says, don't forsake assembling yourselves together as some do. Not because we're checking off, I went to church. Not because church is going to solve all our problems. But because we get to be in the presence of Christ as those that are filled with the presence of Christ. Is it any wonder, go back to the text, that Jesus responded the way he did when he saw what he did? His reaction was both an indictment of where the people were spiritually, and a righteous defense of his house. He's righteously angry, and he's justifiably sad at how it had changed from a place of worship and sacrifice and holiness and learning to a place of callous indifference and lack of conviction and lack of heart preparation and convenience and business. That broke him. He's angry. He's sad. His house is being misused. So the Bible says he starts to drive them out. The word means to cast out and compel to leave. Come on, get out of here. Go on, move it. I know that's probably not what Jesus said, but it was close, right? Get out of my Father's house. And when people don't move, he overturns the tables. Because how could he leave them as they were? It hit me last night. True spiritual reformation starts with turning things upside down, not keeping the status quo. You want to change spiritually? Don't keep doing what you're doing. Change it up. Knock some things down. Turn some things over. And once you're walking in the truth, don't ever go back. Jesus knocks the tables down. He says, don't bring any more merchandise through my house. You just stop. Everybody get out. I say, well, that doesn't sound very loving. No, it absolutely is loving. Jesus shows us what to do when the Spirit's conviction about carelessness and compromise hits our lives. He shows us what to do when we see somebody drifting away from the Lord. We shouldn't just stand there and go, wow, that's a shame. Oh, I'm drifting personally. Well, you know, I'll get to it. I'll go listen to a sermon on Sunday, and I'll try to read my Bible this week, and I'll pray a little bit, but I don't know. You know, there's just a lot going on. When the Spirit convicts, we need to change. On the trains in the UK, they constantly repeat a warning. It almost became comical to Jake and I. We'd see it every time they said it. But the warning is, if you see something suspicious or you see somebody doing the wrong thing, they say, see it, say it, sorted. In other words, if you see a problem, you need to alert them. You need to dial, I think it was 66166. Do I have that right? 61016. I should have remembered it. I heard it 1,000 times. Dial 61016 on your phone and let us know what's happening, and then we'll take care of it. Jake and I talked about the sermon title this morning. I said, I think this fits, and I hope I'm not in any way being disrespectful. But when you look at the text, this is what Jesus did. He saw the problem, he called it out, and then he changed. Happening. And I firmly believe, listen now, that you and I need to ask the Spirit every day to help us see when we're conceding spiritually and to give us the conviction to confess it and stop and change direction. And when we see it in each other, to say something. Hey, wait a second. You're not going in the right direction. And believe me, I'm not being judgmental or proud in saying this. I just recognize it because the Holy Spirit is in us. And I see that you're drifting and you need to get this sorted out. Because our lives in this church are to be a place of His presence, which means you and I need to be surrendered and consecrated to Him. And Jesus tells us, look at the rest of the text. This is in verse 17. Jesus tells us why he's so upset and he's grieved, because he says this is to be a house of prayer. That refers to our lives and to our church. Of all the things Jesus could have said, this is humbling as a pastor. He didn't say this is a house of teaching. This is a house of events. This is a house of Saturday cleanups. This is a house of community. This is a house of VBS. All those things are wonderful. He said, this is to be a house of prayer. And we need to say, why a house of prayer? Why of all the things did he say that? What is it about prayer that characterizes our life and our church to make us distinguished? Three reasons. Steady and confident prayer in our life most embodies a close relationship with the Lord and a heart that's right with Him. When you have prayer infused through your life, when it's natural and throughout the day, that shows there's a relationship there, because you want to be in the presence of the Lord and you want to be close to Him and your heart is right. When Jesus died, we'll talk about it Friday, what happened? The veil in this very temple where Jesus is standing, the veil split open. Why? Because He says, because you're His children and because you trust Him, now you have direct access to the throne of grace. It's the honor, listen, it's the honor and right for us to come boldly to our Father because of what Christ has provided. It's an honor and a privilege to go directly to the Lord because of our restored relationship. Prayer is personal. Prayer is intimate. We can listen to the Word, and we can study, and we can worship, and we can give, and we can serve, and we can be part of the community, and all those things are important. But prayer is you alone with the Lord. Even at prayer meeting, when we pray out loud, or we place hands on people. People placed hands on me Thursday. I was grateful for that. Even when people do that, it's still you and the Lord. When people come up to the altar at the end and we have people praying for them, it's still you and the Lord. Prayer is emblematic. The strength of your prayer is emblematic of your relationship with the Lord. Second reason Jesus emphasizes prayer is prayer requires humility and dependence and self-sacrifice. And this is a lot of times where we go astray or why our prayer becomes ineffective. We're coming to His throne. He is the King and the Lord. We have no right to be there apart from Jesus Christ. We have no access, no right, no agency. We need His mercy more than anyone or anything else. So when we come to prayer, how would we ever come with an attitude of entitlement? All right, Lord, here's my list. Got a lot going on. And to get through this now, hope you're listening. And I know we don't pray like that, but sometimes we're kind of like, yeah, okay, thank you, Lord, for listening to me. Now I got a lot on my mind. So much going on. And I need to tell you this, and I need you to hear me. Maybe we need to just spend more time on our faces thanking Him. Maybe we need to spend more time just being aware of His greatness and praising Him and saying, Lord, I love You for providing a redeemed relationship with You because I couldn't do it on my own. And You sent Christ. And He died in my place, and He rose again, and now I get to come to You. And Lord, I don't want my will. There's no glory I demand. It's all about Your will and Your glory. Now, that doesn't mean He's not willing to hear us. That doesn't mean we don't come with our requests. That's why He says boldly, He knows our needs. He's ready to meet us where we are. He welcomes our requests. But these come after recognizing who He is and humbling ourselves before Him. That's not for His ego. How many know He's God either way? It's for our humbling and our perspective so we have the right heart. And then third, when we're done, prayer reminds us that His mercy is wide and available to anybody. Jesus says this is to be a house of prayer for all nations, which was kind of shocking because this was Jewish territory. But there was also a courtyard for the Gentile, and Jesus is setting the stage for the fact that this is about to change, that God's chosen people who have rejected Him and turned against Him, that the gospel is going to the Gentiles and the world's going to break open. So He says this is a house of prayer for all nations. And that reminds us that He will save anyone who trusts Him and calls on His name for mercy. It reminds us that this church should reflect the makeup of this area. We are not a specialized operation here. God has not called us to be a mostly white, middle-class, suburban church. We will worship and pray and study and praise with anyone from any nation. Why? Because that's what He died and rose again to do. Heaven's not going to look like Paul Rhodes. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation will be represented. Jesus, look at it one more time. He's upset. He comes to the temple after entering Jerusalem to go to the cross. And based on what He did in the temple that day, you and I need to closely examine our heart to make sure we're offering ourselves to Him every day with respect and humility and gratitude. And then we need to consecrate our lives to Him to make sure we're a place, this, us, the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we're a place where His presence is obvious. That this church is a place where His presence is obvious. And how do we maintain that? Through prayer. Through prayer. And if that's not where you are today, I want to encourage you to do three things. I want you to see it. I hope throughout this whole service, as we've sung and the children sung, and we studied God's word. I hope you recognize the truth. I hope you hear the Spirit's conviction. I hope you see it, and then I hope you say it. Lord, I confess that I've not been walking with you. I confess that my heart has been wrong. I admit I need to change. And when you see it and when you say it, then God will sort it out. He will make it right. As you're broken and you confess that, and believer, hear this too, because some of us are dull and stuffy and we're not growing. Hear this. We need to be broken and confess that God is the God of love and He's the God of mercy, and He will change your life. He will change you forever.